Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3, we'll be looking at that portion of God's Word today. Titus chapter 3, and our scripture reading today will be verses 1 through 8, though we'll be particularly focusing on just a portion of that. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And God will add His blessing to this reading of His word. Amen. We are at the fourth of the five faithful sayings. And it's not the fourth consecutively through the pastoral epistles. You notice I skipped 2 Timothy. But it's the fourth chronologically. Because in the writings of Paul's letters, 1 Timothy and Titus were written prior to his imprisonment, possibly during his third missionary journey, but at some point prior to his first Roman imprisonment, because he's free to go about in both of those letters. He wrote these two pastoral epistles to two young ministers, Timothy and Titus. And then he had his imprisonment, first of all, in Judea and in the Judean area, and then for a couple years, and ultimately got to Rome, as the book of Acts tells us about. He was imprisoned there for a period of time, probably released, able to go do his trip to Spain, which he wanted to do. He was re-imprisoned, and that's when 2 Timothy was written, because he's very near his execution in the book of 2 Timothy. And this is another one of those faithful sayings. There are two of them where the marker, the statement, "This is a faithful saying," comes after the saying rather than before. And three out of the five, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying," a couple times, "when worthy of all acceptance," and then he gives you the saying. This is the case where the saying comes first, and then the marker that this is a faithful saying comes after it. And the question is, what exactly is the faithful saying? And on this, there is wide, wide debate. Some people make it from verse 3 through verse 7. Probably a greater majority make it verse 4 through verse 7. And your pastor in the minority, I think it's the saying, because sayings are usually a little shorter. In my opinion, the saying is either verse 5 and 6, or perhaps even more particularly, the second half of verse 5 and verse 6. The saying, I think, is that you were saved. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And the reason is, I think that's the focal point of this little paragraph. The grace that's revealed in the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating and renewing us in Jesus Christ. That's the heart of our salvation, or that's the agent in the work of our salvation. And so I'm going to be interpreting the passage in that light. There's some things that come before and there's some things that come after the saying that is a highlight. It's the digest of biblical truth, of the gospel, of grace, and that those things are very, very important. But I don't include them as part of the saying in and of itself. So you can take that and reflect on it your own selves as you meditate on this passage. But there is some background, very important background to the saying. The first is, in verse 3, is a reflection on our depravity. It's in the context of saying what Paul tells Titus he ought to tell people to do. But in verse 3, he reflects on our depravity. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. And then he goes on to add, and we were full of malice and hating one another and other people hating us. Our appreciation of grace and the grace of God in your life and in mine is really tied to our understanding and our appreciation of our depravity. Outside of Christ, what are we like? We're foolish. We're disobedient. We're deceived. And we are enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And if you're a Christian, you came to the point where you realized that was true. The non-Christian foolishly and wrongly thinks that they're free. The non-Christian thinks they're free to do whatever they want to do. But they're not. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. The fact of the matter is, they cannot not sin. The non-Christian can't do anything but sin. That's all they can do. They're not free in any way, shape, or form. And if you've come to know the Lord, the first step to coming to know Him truly is where you bow on your knees before God and you realize, Lord, I have nothing to bring you except my sin, my corruption, my disobedience, my enslavement. It's only by grace that a person can be freed from sin. And you and I still battle indwelling sin, but only a Christian really has the ability given to him by the renewing of the Holy Spirit to actually choose not to sin. Only by grace, only by God's strength, but a non-Christian is completely enslaved to sin. The second thing that we appreciate that helps us appreciate grace is the appearing of God, of salvation, of God's grace. That's the wonderful verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, so it's the appearing of the kindness and goodness of God, the word for kindness and sort of a benevolence, and the love of God here, a philanthropy, in other words, God's goodwill, to do goodwill toward us, it appeared. That's the word epiphany. Some church traditions after the first of the year have the celebration of epiphany. It's the appearing. This is a nutshell description of the incarnation. And there's two ways to look at this particular verse. One is that it's the love and kindness of God the Father that appeared in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, God the Father would be called God our Savior, which is true from other passages of Scripture. Or it could be a complete focus on Christ in His appearance and His incarnation, that He is God the Savior who appeared in His kindness and goodness and willingness to do that. If you turn back to 1 Timothy 3:16, we have a nutshell description of this appearing of the incarnation that talked about. In 1 Timothy 3:16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed in the world, was taken up to glory. And you see how maybe your translations puts it in a sort of a poetic form. This could have been, probably was, an early Christian hymn that the Christians sang, a nutshell description of the incarnation, the appearing of Jesus Christ. And when Paul writes this, one of our appreciations for grace is to realize not only our depravity, but also that God's kindness and benevolence appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. And the scripture is full of reminders of that, especially if we take verse 4 as talking about the Father's goodness and kindness appearing in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that very familiar John 3:16. And I want to quote it in a slightly different way. For this is how God loved the world. That's really the point of the verse. It's not on whosoever, it's on this is how God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. In Romans 8, in that wonderful passage of all the glorious benefits we have through Jesus Christ, in the middle of it is this wonderful statement. He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. It's the wonder of the kindness and goodness of the Father in giving up his own Son. In Romans 5:8, a great verse, many of you have it memorized. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The goodness and kindness of the Father appeared in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, to save and redeem us from sin. All of this is extremely important for us to appreciate the work of grace that he's going to highlight in verses 5 and 6. It's not irrelevant background. It's very important background leading up to that. But in verses 5 and 6, we have the saying, which is talking about the grace of God in salvation, specifically the grace of God in regeneration and the grace of God in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And he begins with the statement of the basis of our salvation. The first part of verse 5, which is why I kind of set it aside, is still preliminary, but at the same time, it could very well be a part of the saying. He's giving us the basis, the foundation of our salvation. He says in that, after verse 4, when the kindness of our love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. So he gives us a statement about the foundation of our salvation in a negative and in a positive. He said, what is it not based on? Well, it's not based on righteous things we have done. There is nothing you could have done to earn the favor of God. God is not beholden to any man. Because there's nothing you could have done. It's Paul's classic statement. The kids learned it at Vacation Bible School. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone boast. No one will boast on the last day. No one. When all mankind appear before God on the last day, there will not be a single person who will be able to say, I did it. I got myself here. Everyone will either hate God and be cast away, or they will bow the knee and say, it's only by your mercy. Only by your mercy am I here. It's not by works. lest any man should boast. But positively, what is the basis, the foundation of our salvation? It's his mercy. It's his mercy that saved us. It's his good pleasure. Now, we don't understand all of that when we first become Christians, usually. We just know, I'm a sinner, Jesus died, I trust in him, we're saved. But as we grow in our understanding of Scripture, we realize our salvation is based not because we believed, but because Jesus died. It's good, God's good pleasure. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, where we have some beautiful and wonderful statements of this point and this truth. And just to pick up, it's a very long sentence, but pick up the thought in verse 3. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in this heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. And note this, in accordance with his good pleasure and will. Doesn't say anything about you believing or anything you did. He saved you according to his good pleasure. It's the mercy of God. You know, our Christian friends, when we talk about election, if you dare to talk about election or predestination, they just get all tied up in a knot because they don't like to hear about it. But in college, when I was talking to a friend and we were brought up the issue of election and brought it up, and where we were talking about it, and his question to me was, well, why me? And that's it. That's the question of salvation. Why me? It's because God had mercy on you. It's all about God. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about God. You were saved not because of righteous things you've done, but because of his mercy. All glory goes to God. All praise to him. But then let me move on and back in Titus 3 to the saying itself. Now we are just have the description of the agent of our salvation, which is the Holy Spirit. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Here we have two expressions of the one act of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration, that is, he makes us new creatures in Jesus Christ. And then the renewal, there are two different words describing the very same act, that when we become Christians or when we are saved, it's the work of the Holy Spirit changing our hearts, changing our lives, making us new in him. And the means that the Holy Spirit usually uses in that, not that he can't work independently of it, but the word, the means that the Holy Spirit uses to convert us, to change our hearts, is the Word of God. He takes the Word of God as you're reading it or hearing it preached, and he changes your heart and renews you by his mighty work of a new creation. And just as a reflection on that, turn back to Ephesians for just a moment. Ephesians 5, verse 26. There are other places in Scripture that have us reflect on this, but Ephesians 5:26. Here it's in the context of instruction for couples and marriage, but it says, let me begin with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. A means, maybe the means, that the Holy Spirit uses to wash us and renew us and make us new creatures by his mighty power is the Word of God. And he converts us through applying that Word to our lives. The Holy Spirit is the author of or the agent in our salvation. And then what's interesting in verse 6, to conclude it, whom he... Who's the He? God poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Here we have a wonderful revelation of the work of the Trinity in this saying. The Trinity was a much debated topic throughout the history of the church, but one thing that this reveals to us is that this very early date, within 30 years of when Jesus was crucified, we have the clear understanding and expression of the triune, the work of the triune God, here in a faithful saying. So the church understood it very early on. And when we think about the Trinity and we're kind of discussing or trying to understand the Trinity, we understand God in His being, one God, three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So the being of God, there's one God, though they are expressed in three persons. But then here, this verse is helping us appreciate the work of the triune God. And the work is that the Father sends His goodness and kindness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He, God, pours out generously the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. So the Father is pouring out the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. And there are many dimensions of this throughout Scripture. And in Hebrews 4, Jesus descended to the earth. Now He has ascended so He could pour out the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But the work of the triune God is richly described and portrayed in this particular verse, and it just expresses the richness of our salvation in the work of God. There's a very wonderful and interesting parallel to this in 1 Peter chapter 1. The work of the triune God in our salvation. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. And Peter is writing to God's elect strangers throughout the world. In verse 2, he's talking about their salvation. He says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying, we might put in regenerating, work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. You see the glorious work of the triune God there in salvation, the election by the Father, the sanctification and regeneration by the Holy Spirit, and the payment that accomplished that all through the blood of Jesus Christ. The faithful saying is a celebration of the grace of God through the work of the Holy Spirit, or we might say also the work of the triune God in our redemption. This is the gift given to you if you know the Lord. This is the faithful saying. This is the truth that you can build your life on and revel in. And if you think it's only in the ethereal, perhaps, as we've talked about it, it's just a heady theological topic, we'll come back to Titus 3 and note the result in verse 7. He begins, so that, in other words, in consequence of this wonderful truth, what's the result? There's two things that are extremely important for us in a very practical way. One is so that having been justified by His grace, so the first thing, there's actually two, there are in a sense two legal elements that we're told about here, but the first is so that being justified by His grace, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit save us, the result is that we are justified. We are made right with God. We are declared righteous in His sight. Again, not from anything that we have done, but because of His mercy. It's the work of God in our justification that He applies to us. We are declared right in His sight. So that when you appear in the presence of God on that last day, you will not fear, because your righteousness doesn't depend on you. It depends on another. And this is great comfort for you and for me now. You can't be good enough. You will never be good enough. If you think, well, if I just be good enough, the Father will be happy for me. No, you can never be good enough to make the Father happy. But there was one who was. Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus Christ, the Father is happy with you. He receives you. Great comfort. You need to be obedient. You need to persevere. You need to pursue righteousness, but you can never do that enough to win God's favor. His favor comes through Christ. The second thing that we receive that's very practically important for us is that we become heirs having the hope of eternal life. So you not only receive the legal status of being right with God, but also you receive the legal inheritance of eternal life now and forevermore. In other words, you have a purchased possession in the presence of God that you experience now, but you will experience forever in glory with the Lord. And that gives you great hope. Your hope, your future is not uncertain. Your hope is not uncertain. It's not variable. It's not wavering around. It's absolutely written down in bedrock. It's sealed and delivered to you. You don't have to wait for the probate. It's already been probated. The will has been given. You have your inheritance done, sealed, and delivered because Jesus has died. Turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 3. As again, he reflects on the assurance of this hope that we have. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, that would be wonderful there enough. You have been given a new birth through a living hope. But he continues, "and to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." So you have an inheritance that's kept in heaven for you, and it can't be tarnished, it can't be taken away, it can't be stolen, it's there permanently. But that's not all. Perhaps the greatest thing is verse 5, who through faith are, it's the NIV says, are shielded, who through faith are kept by God's power until the coming of that salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the point of Peter's words, lest we doubt or have uncertainty. You've been given the new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's kept for you. Your inheritance is kept, reserved, preserved, protected for you. Can't be tarnished, can't go away, can't be stolen. For you who are kept by the power of God. You don't keep yourself. You can't keep yourself. I can't keep myself. But God can. And he does. Not only is your inheritance kept, but you are kept. Your hope, your confidence, your assurance is all in the work of God. And that's the encouragement of Paul in this faithful saying. Because the Holy Spirit has regenerated and renewed you, and he's been poured out abundantly in you, you are justified by faith, and you have an inheritance that's sure. If you've been saved by the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, then I urge you, place your stand firmly on your justification and your hope. That will strengthen you in all the days ahead. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the richness of your love. We thank you for the work of grace from you, our wonderful God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the richness and the fullness of all that you have done for us, a sinful people, yet those whom you have called and chosen to be your own. Thank you for these gifts of grace. May we, Lord, experience the hope and the confidence of that work in our lives, that you might be glorified in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.